All claims of education notwithstanding, the people will accept only that which is mine Christ. That's by anarchist activist Evan Goldman. And the speakers before me covered a lot about the New Testament Greek text that underlies the modern versions, the critical text. I hope everyone is familiar with that by now. The Greek text is the Greek text used today in most seminaries and Bible colleges. The critical text, it's the progeny of the false Gnostic-influenced Greek texts the Church of England men B.F. Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort concocted from corrupt manuscripts and underhandedly passed on to the revision committee, charged to correct so-called errors in the King James Bible. Their corrections have resulted in numerous changes, most importantly, doctrinal changes. Scholars today insist there are no doctrinal changes between the modern versions and the KJV. Dr. George Vance Smith, a Unitarian on the English New Testament Revision Committee, put to rest that lie. He said, since the publication of the Revised New Testament, it has been frequently said that the changes of the translation which the work contains are of little importance from a doctrinal point of view. To the writer, that would be Vance Smith, any such statement appears to be in the most substantial sense contrary to the facts of the case. Scholars today say they have moved on from the false theories of Westcott and Hort, but that is also proven lie. The Westcott and Hort Greek text is the foundation of all modern versions and is forever inextricably bound with the United Bible Society and Messianic critical text that underlies them. And even Bruce Metzger admitted, and I think Dr. DeVitro got this from Dr. Metzger, I might be wrong. He said the International Committee that produced the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament not only adopted the Westcott and Hort edition as its basic text, but followed the methodology in giving attention to both external and internal consideration. Truth is, they have moved on deeper into apostasy as they have moved farther away from God's preserved words with each new edition of the critical text, now in its 28th edition. The fact is, Westcott and Hort's theories were built on rationalism and unbelief. The concocted Greek text and its byproduct, the English Revised Version, were polluted from the start with a vicious bias against the King James Bible and the underlying preserved Greek words, received text, known as the Textus Receptus, which Westcott and Hort referred to as villainous and vile. Their intention was nothing less than to overthrow God's holy preserved words and replace them with their own pathetic words to suit their perverted thoughts and twisted theology. Where did these Church of England men who reigned over the Revision Committee get their ideas from? Who were their teachers? Though their teachers were many, there were but few that had such a profound impact on them, especially Hort, as Frederick Denison Maurice. And I'll try and give you a picture of him if I can. I guess I can. Well, there's a pupil of perversion for you. And nice picture of Frederick Denison Maurice. I've tried to shed some light on the theology and philosophy of Maurice and a few other men that influenced Hort and Westcott, and most importantly, the theology and philosophy that influenced their corrupt Greek texts and the English revision, and consequently, all the modern versions based today on the critical texts. A student of Westcott stated of the times just prior to Westcott and Hort, quote, "There was indeed at Cambridge 100 years ago a society of Platonists, not very unlike the group which gathered around Wychcote. Frederick Denison Maurice came under the influence of these men, and through them was led to study Samuel Taylor Coleridge." According to textual critic Chris Uplake, the Anglican Church in the middle of the 19th century, quote, held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. The first theologian who abandoned this attitude was perhaps F.D. Maurice, but the natural obscurity of his style renders it hard to say exactly what he meant. And Bishop Westcott is really the author of The Great Change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh as formulated in the creed, but he never said so. On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, and scarcely perceptible. Thus, when he spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh, though both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so, but it was affirming the survival of personal identity. We hear a lot about personal identity today, and it's causing more confusion than we had possibly ever known. The environment in England in the 19th century was vastly different than that of the 16th and 17th centuries, the times that saw the translation of the great Protestant Bibles and the crown of them all, the majestic King James Bible. For one, Roman Catholicism had been suppressed in England since 1534, though the Jesuits were not idle in their efforts to keep it alive. The Emancipation Act of 1829 granted religious freedom to the Catholics. The Jesuits were drawn to Oxford University, where the Romish ritualistic Oxford movement had been initiated to bring the Anglican and Protestant churches back to the Roman Catholic Church. The means to do that was through a mixture of pagan philosophy and Christianity. Maurice was schooled in both. Frederick Denison Maurice was a key figure in the move towards a new universal Christianity. The move was fueled by the teachings of men affected by Neoplatonism and Socinianism, later called Unitarianism. Unitarianism denies the deity of Jesus Christ and reduces him to a good moral example, and is inclusive of believers of all creeds except one, and you can guess which one that is. Influential men in England in the 17th century who came under this influence were John Milton, John Locke, and Isaac Newton. In the 18th century, the man known as the first great English Unitarian and the lawgiver of Unitarianism was Joseph Priestley, also known as the discoverer of oxygen. Priestley spoke often about religious rights and civil liberties. In 1794, Priestley was forced to emigrate from England as his views were deemed too controversial. Frederick Denison Maurice's father, Michael, had become close friends with Priestley. Michael even helped Priestley pack his bags when he was forced to emigrate. Priestley traveled to America and founded Unitarian societies in Philadelphia. His liberal views were shared by key leaders in America, including Thomas Jefferson. As zealous Jefferson wrote in 1822, quote, "I trust there is not a young man now living in the United States who will not die a Unitarian." His timing may have been off, but we can now see he was pretty much correct. Maurice, or F.D., as he liked to be called, grew up in a household of religious confusion. As we had just seen, his father, Michael, was a devout Unitarian. His mother, Priscilla, was raised in a Unitarian home. But during F.D.'s childhood, Mother Priscilla rejected the liberal Unitarian belief of her husband and embraced Orthodox Christianity. F.D. had four sisters who followed their mother. Their father, Michael, was greatly distressed with this and took charge of F.D.'s education and forbade his daughters from speaking to F.D. about religion. Priscilla eventually became a Baptist and then a Calvinist, which was most offensive to the Unitarians, especially the husband, Michael. These religious controversies called, in F.D.'s own words, moral confusion and contradictions. Adding to the religious confusion and turmoil, Priscilla, as a Calvinist, was convinced she was not one of the elect and would not receive salvation, though she believed her daughters would. This belief was diametrically opposed to her husband Michael's Unitarian Universalist belief that the whole world was already saved. Both of F.D.'s parents went in to be a minister. In order to avoid turmoil, the family, F.D. decided to go to Cambridge and study civil law in 1823. After beginning his studies, he wrote his mother that he enjoyed a Baptist preacher, but it was not long before he fell under the influence of a Unitarian preacher, Julius Hare. Hare had traveled to Germany and soaked up the rationalist influence that permeated Germany. He was heavily influenced by German theologians and developed an interest in German textual criticism, which he promoted vigorously in England and went on to translate Bible critic Schleiermacher's critical essays on St. Luke. Schleiermacher is known as the father of modern liberal theology, whose German rationalist theology and textual criticism captivated the students of Oxford and Cambridge. Hare would help to shape Maurice's socialist, Unitarian, and Universalist views. Hare taught Maurice the teachings of Plato, which is the basis for much communistic thought. Plato taught that the truth was attained through human reason by a select few, and those few who achieved enlightenment could direct the state, or known as enforcers, who would then direct the masses to a communal state of harmony, which Thomas More satirically described as utopia, which really means no place. Among other heretical teachings of Hare was that Jesus' death on the cross was not for sinners, but for Jesus' own self-sacrifice by which he gave character to his whole life. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was just an example. Hare wrote of the tremendous influence that William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge had on him, and became a disciple of Coleridge, whose earliest beliefs were Christian, but after attending college and then traveling to Germany with Wordsworth, where they sought to learn German philosophy, Coleridge fell under the spell of the Neoplatonist theories and embraced the mystical doctrine that the reason was a divine spark in the soul. He said, "Reason is a supreme reality, the only true being in all things visible and invisible." Through his own carnal reasoning, Coleridge said of David's Psalms that they were inspired the same way that his poems were. Coleridge considered only parts of the Bible inspired and said of the Scriptures, quote, "Whatever finds me bears witness for itself that it has proceeded from a Holy Spirit." Westcott would later mimic this pseudo-self-authentication of Scripture. Westcott's diary for March 25, 1849 states, "Today I begin Coleridge's Aids to Reflection seriously," followed on another insert by his diary, "Wild as my doubts are, I cannot but feel that the New Testament finds me, and that with its deepest mysteries, but as mysteries, not as dogmas." This subjective attitude towards the inspiration of the Scriptures is reflected in the corruption of 2 Timothy 3:16 by the Westcott and Hort dominated revision committee. And we know the King James Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and the Revised Version says, "Every Scripture inspired by God is also profitable." Who decides which Scripture is inspired by God? Whatever feels inspired? Whatever finds me? Westcott also referred to the Holy Spirit as a Holy Spirit, revealing his anti-Trinitarian view, same as Coleridge and the Unitarians. Coleridge spoke of the virgin birth as an exercrescence of faith. That's a disfigurement. He thought the virgin birth was a disfigurement of faith, which should be discarded. He said that eternal punishment was not suffering but privation, and human reason was the foundation of Christian belief. Coleridge spent much of his life and his final days addicted to alcohol and opium. Yet, this man exerted such tremendous influence on 19th century theologians that it was written that the whole of the broad church school of the next generation in all its varieties is derivable from Coleridge. And I think I got a picture of him, too. There you go. Handsome man. The broad church was the liberal church of the 19th century, of which most of the translation committee members of the Revised Version were a part of, which tolerated a broad spectrum of ideas and doctrines. In other words of Paul to the Ephesian church, They were children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. That's Ephesians 4:14. The teachings of Coleridge would leave an indelible mark on Maurice. Maurice dedicated the second edition of his book, The Kingdom of Christ, to Coleridge's son, Derwent. In it, Maurice explained his theology was a further development of Samuel Coleridge. The fascination with Coleridge by Maurice was passed on to Westcott and Hort. Hort's biographer stated, "It is significant that in 1837, Hort records in his diary the dates of Coleridge's birth and death. The poet-philosopher, Coleridge, works became the subject of deep and careful study." Do you trust men who make careful study and are sympathetic with the writings and thoughts of the likes of Coleridge to edit your Bible? Well, we have a whole generation of professing Christians who do. By the time Maurice was graduated from Cambridge in 1827, he had formed his own beliefs. This was to be a moment of decision. A requirement for graduating was that he had to affirm the 36th canon, which said he would support the doctrines of the Church of England. Even though he had passed all his exams, he refused. He was not offered a law degree. John Sterling, a very close friend of Maurice, had also left Cambridge. Sterling had also been funneled the teachings of Coleridge through Julius Hare. Maurice, Hare, and Sterling were well connected. They were all related to one another by marriage. Maurice, Hare, and Sterling were also members of a not-so-secret club, the Apostles' Club, one of many secret clubs of which Westcott and Hort would later join. Much of Coleridge's influence at Cambridge was disseminated from members of the Apostles' Club. Julius Hare instilled a godlike devotion to Samuel Taylor Coleridge and William Wordsworth into the Apostles' Club. Maurice joined the Apostles' Club in 1823. By 1830, it was said that Maurice led his membership to such a high degree of intellectualism, introspection, soul-searching, and self-revelation that its members claimed they received metaphysical powers of spiritual regeneration. Maurice's tenure at the Apostles' Club became legendary at Cambridge. One student said, "The effect which he has produced on the minds of many at Cambridge is far greater than I can calculate and will be felt both directly and indirectly in the age that is upon us." When Cambridge students Westcott and Hort were considering joining the Apostles' Club, young Hort had initial reservations and sought the counsel of Maurice. A letter from Maurice persuaded him to join. Hort said of the letter, "Meanwhile, I wrote to Maurice for impartial counsel, telling my objections, and the second letter contained a P.S. which left me no alternative. He said he could not advise me impartially. His connection with them emboldened his character and determined the whole course of his life. He owed them more than he could express in any words," unquote. So much for impartial counsel. Hort joined. One of the skills Maurice developed during his association with the Apostles' Club was how to study words to determine their finer shade of meaning. In doing so, Maurice would define words so that their meanings were different from the meaning that was normally attached to them. Maurice's son, Frederick, wrote of his father, "He never believed in an absolute dictionary sense of the word. How'd you like to have a conversation with a man like that?" We have one in the White House, I know that. A key example of Maurice's application of his wishy-washy, wacky word games was his treatment of the word eternal, translated from the Greek word aionios. He sought to distinguish the word eternal from the word everlasting and use its new definitions to deny eternal life in heaven and eternal damnation in hell. Maurice insisted the word eternal had nothing to do with duration. Maurice said, "If it is a duty to say that eternity in relation to God has nothing to do with time or duration, We are not bound to say, are we not bound to say all, that also in reference to life or to punishment, it has nothing to do with time or duration? Unquote. Using a shaded, jaded definition of eternal, Maurice's conclusion was that, quote, eternal life is the knowledge of God, who is love, and eternal death, the loss of that knowledge, unquote. Westcott's definition of eternal was very similar to Maurice. Westcott stated of his interpretation of the word eternal, quote, eternal life is not future, but present. And eternal life is never-ending, is a never-ending effort after the knowledge of God. Westcott has said of Maurice, I never knew before how deep my sympathy is with most of his characteristic thoughts. Indeed, Maurice's influence on Westcott seemed to be the driving spirit of Westcott's propensity towards heresy. Maurice's heretical view of eternal punishment would later cause a scandal that led to his expulsion from a professorship at King's College. This heresy was spelled out explicitly in his publication, Theological Essays. Hort was extremely upset with the dismissal of his dear friend and mentor and showed his loyalty in requesting letters of support. He wrote, my own feeling is that a large portion of the high churchmen will stand by him. I am sure that they will mainly agree with him. If they speak out, an immense good will arise out of this present evil, and we shall have one more proof how the ancient Catholic faith is the only one really capable of meeting the wants of the age. Meanwhile, it is a time of great anxiety for us all. I think everyone who is grateful to Maurice ought to send him a line of sympathy privately. In 1829, Maurice decided to enroll at Oxford to study for the priesthood of the Church of England, where he could subvert the church from within. Oxford was the hub of the Anglo-Catholic movement, and the aforementioned Jesuits were drawn to it. Maurice, again, was asked to submit to the creeds of the Church of England. With his ability to redefine words at a whim, he was able to submit to their authority this time. On the doctrine of the Trinity, which he had rejected, he simply redefined it so he was able to accept it. Maurice had written, many Unitarians still think, as their fathers did, that the idea of a Trinity involves utter contradiction, that every rational man must reject it. Many of them are aware that the deepest minds in the world have felt that the acknowledgement of a degree of the Trinity was necessary to their reason, but they are careful to observe that this is not the Trinity of which we speak. If they should ever come to accept the Trinity as a portion of their belief, they would still, they say, not be stooping to a creed. The act would be a sign of progress, not retrogression. They would welcome a discovery of philosophy, not surrender themselves to a religious tradition. Maurice was the founder of this Christian socialist movement. Its theological foundations were outlined in his publication, The Kingdom of Christ. In this work, he claimed that the common ground of human existence is the Catholic Church, which is the kingdom of Christ on earth. Maurice was influenced by John Malcolm Forbes Ludlow, who was in Paris during the Socialist French Revolution in 1848. Upon his return to England, Ludlow contacted Maurice, suggesting that socialism be Christianized. Maurice took up the banner. And together with Ludlow and Charles Kingsley, they founded the Christian Socialist Movement. 1848 was also the year that Karl Marx and Frederick Engels published the Communist Manifesto. Both ideologies believed utopia could be achieved through human reason and philosophy. Marx believed it could be achieved by the state. Maurice believed it could be achieved through the church. Said Maurice, we want the church to fully understand her own foundation, fully to work out the communism which is implied in her existence. Maurice's study of Plato had a huge impact on his idea of a communistic, one-world, universal church. In a letter dated in 1848, Maurice wrote, The Republic of Plato is, in its highest respect, the dream of the universal church. In its lowest, it touches upon French communism. It is very wonderful in both respects.
Don't worry about it. Okay.
And will not at all disengage you from present interests, but will rather help you to contemplate them from a higher point of view. Maurice's plan to achieve his goals was to infiltrate the church and change the minds of those opposed to socialism, and attract the atheist socialists by secularizing the church. Said Maurice, "We must engage in sooner or later the unsocial Christians and the unchristian socialists." Westcott completely identified with Maurice. Westcott had said in a conversation with Dean Moore Eady that he was reading Maurice's Social Morality, but then said, quote, "I purposely never read any more, for I felt his way of thinking was so much like my own that if I read much more of Maurice, I should endanger my own originality." Westcott's curiosity must have got the better of his pride, for he said later of Maurice, "Those who are familiar with the recent theories of social morality will recognize how much I owe to Maurice. I read Maurice's Social Morality. Few books can teach nobler lessons, and I should feel it hard to say how much I owe to it directly and by suggestion," unquote. Later on, Westcott followed Maurice's lead and became the first president of the Christian Social Union, formed in 1889. Westcott believed that heaven was not a place, but a state, and that socialism was a means to establish a spiritual heaven on earth. He had said, "We may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life." Maurice was a particularly strong influence on Hort. Hort was raised by a mother who had strong and deep religious feelings and tutored her children in the Bible. At the age of 17 on Easter in 1846, Hort wrote his mother and father of his desire to enter into the ministry. A week later, he wrote again displaying a seemingly keen discernment of the union of the Roman Catholic Church with the philosophy of reason. He wrote, "I cannot help thinking it is a very fearful sign of these latter days that godlessness has taken such a strange form. It began with persecution open and undisguised. Then came popery. Then in the last century, the philosophy of reason. I cannot regard in any better light this widely spread system of assuming the name of the gospel to wrong principles," unquote. In 1846, Hort went to Trinity College at Cambridge University, but was unsuccessful in his bid for a scholarship. Hort's theology was headed for a change. The drift was on. Hort's son Arthur wrote in 1847 that his father had, quote, "come under the spell of Coleridge," unquote. In 1848, a 19-year-old Hort was engrossed with Maurice's The Kingdom of Christ. Hort said of Maurice, "I love him more every day." Hort would end up abandoning the sound evangelical, biblical teaching of his mother and come under the anti-evangelical influence of the Oxford movement espoused by Maurice. Hort's theological drift was noted by his son Arthur. Quote, "From Coleridge to Maurice, the passage was natural. Maurice's teaching was the most powerful element in his religious development," unquote. Hort's son also wrote of his father's emerging theology from the evangelical position to the Unitarian position of Maurice. Quote, "He was led to seek firmer foundations than he could find in the evangelical position." I think we already heard that today. "With all earnestness which inspired the teaching of the best of that school, he could not discover the religious philosophy which he felt lacking," unquote. Maurice would gladly fill that void that was lacking. Remember that quote, "The pupil will accept only that which the mind craves." In 1849, a year after Maurice started the Christian Socialist movement, Hort was moved to write Maurice for advice on doctrinal questions such as hell, eternal punishment, atonement for sins, universal salvation, the devil, remissions of sins without the shedding of blood, and other doctrinal issues. Hort wrote to Maurice, quote, "I therefore resolve to ask you to guide me, if you can, to a satisfactory solution to a question that has long been tormenting me. I need a question whether any man will be hereafter punished with a never-ending torments, spiritual or physical," unquote. Apparently, Hort had already made up his mind on this issue before writing Maurice. In the same letter, he said, quote, "Nonetheless, he had a dissent from the equally common universalist objection that finite sins cannot deserve an infinite punishment. So, that the way to defend what is presumed to be an essential doctrine of Christianity is by denying the fact of revelation in any living sense of the word. For what is the revelation of hell?" Unquote. Denying the facts of special revelation, God's holy preserved words, would become the essence of Hort's ideology, philosophy, and theology, also known as King Jehoiakim's systematic penknife theology. Maurice answered Hort's letter with his own heretical view of Matthew 25:46. He said, "I am bound to believe that eternal life, which the righteous go, is that knowledge of God, which is eternal life. I am bound to suppose that the eternal punishment into which those on the left hand go is the loss of that eternal life, which elsewhere is called eternal death. To Maurice, hell is ignorance, and heaven is knowledge." Maurice had convinced Hort of his twisted definition of eternal and everlasting, not having anything to do with duration. Hort wrote, I think Maurice's letter to me sufficiently showed that we have no sure knowledge respecting the duration of future punishment, and that the word eternal has a far higher meaning than the material one of excessively long duration. Extinction always grates against my mind as something impossible. The revision committee under the rule of Hort would conveniently cut out hell and eternal punishment in many verses in the revised version, as they were also cut out in the corrupt Westcott and Hort false Greek texts. The Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation used the Westcott and Hort Greek texts, which conformed to their heresy of unbelief in hell and eternal damnation. Maurice and Coleridge's influence on Hort's denial of original sin is apparent in letters Hort wrote. Hort wrote that Maurice's socialist partner, Charles Kingsley, had, quote, "dealt a manly blow to the central lie of Calvinism that man's natural state is diabolical. Hort denied the existence of the Garden of Eden. He wrote, quote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of his descendants." As Coleridge justly argues, that in each individual man there must have been a primary apostasy of the will, or else sin would not be guilty, but merely a condition of nature, unquote. Sin is not guilty. We are guilty, and sin is a condition of nature. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Of course, if there is no original sin, there is no need for atonement of sins. Hort displayed his complete inability to comprehend the simplest of scriptures when he wrote to Maurice, quote, "Finally, St. Paul's mysterious words, 'without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins,' that's Hebrews 9:22, he said, 'but I have labored so utterly in vain to apprehend in any measure what this idea is. that I hope you will deepen and widen the hints that you have already given. I am quite conscious that I have given but few distinct objections to the common belief of redemption through blood in what I have written. But so indeed it must be. Language cannot accurately define the twinge of shrinking horror which mixes with my thoughts when I hear the popular notion asserted. Unquote. So, of course, Horton and the Unitarian Revision Committee had little problem slashing the blood out of Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, they omit, through his blood. At this point, I just have to say that the Bible was a closed book to Hort and his mentors. Isaiah 29:11 speaks of such puffed-up pseudo-scholars. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. Rather than looking to the Bible for his answers, he looked to his own reasoning. Hort apparently disdained Bible study, as he called dedicated Bible study, quote, the fanaticism of bibliolaters, unquote. Samuel Taylor Coleridge often used this term, bibliolatry, as a slur against those who had a high reverence for the Bible. Maurice had a strange view of who was satisfied in the atonement. Apparently, not the God the Father. Hort wrote Maurice with a very important question about a phrase in Maurice's book, The Kingdom of Christ. Quote, may I take this opportunity of asking what you mean by the phrase, this is from his book, The Kingdom of Christ, the satisfaction offered to the evil spirit by giving up to him all that he can rightly claim, while all that is real and precious is redeemed out of his hands? Maurice's reply affirmed the ransom paid to the devil. Did Hort look to God's word for an answer? Well, Hort later wrote, I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan. Neither am I prepared to give full assent to it, but I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is at all tenable. Horrible. Anything is better than the notion of a ransom paid to the Father. The popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. Unquote. Later on in 1871, while Hort was busy rewriting the Bible, he said, Christ's sacrifice was not complete, but that it added power to other sacrifices. He wrote, the uniqueness of the great sacrifice seems to me not to consist in its being a substitute, which makes all other sacrifices useless and unmeaning, but in its giving them power and meaning which of themselves they could not have. That sounds like the Roman Catholic teaching. Hort had set up Maurice as his guide and authority. The only way to come to the heretical conclusions that Maurice, Westcott, and Hort did is by the unbelief and rejection of Scripture. Maurice denied the inspiration of the Scriptures repeatedly. One of his statements was, quote, when 1800 clergymen declared 18 months ago that the Bible not only contains but is the Word of God, the position struck me not as an exaggeration, but a perilous denial of the truth. Maurice said that inspiration was not unique to Scripture. Inspiration is not a strange anomalous fact. It is the proper law and order of the world. No man ought to write or speak or think except under the acknowledgement of inspiration. No man can speak or write or think if we have not really an inspiration. Maurice railed against the doctrine of inspiration of the very words of God. He said he must reject as monstrous and heretical the notion of dictation. The Bible was just another book to Maurice and to Westcott and Hort. Maurice said, quote, "I perfectly agree, therefore, with the rationalists, that to talk as some do of a right to sit in judgment upon all other books and the duty of submitting our judgments to the Bible is not practical or reasonable." And I think I'll finish that up here, but you can see the effect that Maurice, Coleridge, and many more had on Westcott and Hort. And it's, if you guys want to get some information on that, I got most of the information from this book, While Men Slept, by Kirby Fannin. And it's a wonderful book. It covers 2,000 years from Origen, a lot of the stuff we spoke about earlier today, and all the way up to the effects that it's had on the charismatic movement today. And another book is former Dean Burdon member James Seitler, A Testimony Founded Forever. And he gets into Westcott's theology, which is, and Coleridge, which is pantheism, excuse me. And I just have to mention that Seitler doesn't believe the way we do. He believes that the King James Bible is inspired. But it's a wonderful book, and I suggest you go out and get both of them, and you can learn all about what I read, if you can stomach it.